Hallelujah. This young lady that testified this evening about a child, I hope that this struck a warning, gave a lesson in our hearts. I know how deep the agony and the fears can be when it appears that your child is not going to have a chance of being normal. And I'm so glad that God has healed that child. And the pastor spake a parable unto them, saying, a man was at sea, and the storm was brewing, and he was tossed from the ship and was about to drown. But a life preserver with the name Jesus painted on it was thrown to him. The life preserver was keeping him afloat. He was better off now than without it, struggling in the huge troughs and the waves of the storm. But the sea was angry and the winds were contrary, and sea spray was being slapped in his face. And he felt the problem was the life preserver. He felt that the life preserver should prevent him from getting slapped in the face with the salt spray. And feeling that the life preserver was not doing the full job as he expected it to, he decided to throw his arms up, sink down in the hole to the bottom, and drowned. How wise was that man? You know, there are many Christians like that. Because God doesn't do everything for them like they want, and they're getting a little contrary winds and a little buffeting and a little testing, they let loose of the life preserver and sink. But what kind of wisdom is that? For now you've lost everything. Better to have the life preserver save you all the way to the end and endure some winds and salt spray, even if you have to gulp a little, and then to drown. And yet there are people giving up on God because everything doesn't go the way they want it to go, because it gets hard, a little rough. The rougher it gets, the more you need him, my friend. And there are people also throwing up their hands and slipping out of the church because things were a little rough with them in the church. God ordained the church, my brother, and I don't mean this in the wrong way, but God has never placed any person independent between him and God alone with nobody else still and nobody. The scriptures are very clear that God has put the church for the saving of your soul. And you dare not and cannot afford just to throw up your hands and quit the place where you're called of God and just go under. When things get a little rough in your own family, when you're growing up, you just can't walk out of the Johnson family. If your name is Johnson, go down to the Smiths, live with the Smiths. And then if you don't like some of the things they say and you have a little confrontation, you leave the Smiths and go on down to the Samuelsons. You can't do that. You are called in a certain place and you belong there, and you've got to get your problem straightened out right there where you're called. And a lot of people say, oh, there's a lot of families in the block, I don't have to live here. But you know, you don't have that option. I mean, unless, if God calls you someplace, if God is leading you someplace, if you belong a certain place. Now, if you don't, you know, if you're someplace you don't belong, that's different. But if you belong there, your heart is there, you have been brought up there and reared there and fed there and nourished there, and you feel the same, you're part of that family, and something happens, you don't just split. That's the devil's business. And I'd like to just throw that in free, no extra charge for that. I should don't take another offering, no extra charge. Please heed that warning if you want to stay safe and do things God's way. I need to talk to you about a couple of things before the message tonight. The first one is, there's a young lady that came into assembly a while back by the name of Dolly Ringo. Been blind for a year and been crippled with MS for 3 years. I asked her one time after she was able to see again, I said, must be rather difficult to have the lights go out and be in the dark for a year. And she said, it's difficult for any length of time. And I could believe that. And she was, some young ladies and some others were praying for her one night here. And to make a long story short, as she was being ministered to by God, God healed her and she got up able to walk and see. And over the next few weeks, her ability to walk and then to run a little bit increased. And then the devil pulled a fast one, in my judgment. He found a person that had credentials, MD credentials, Now, this is my story. If I'm wrong, somebody can correct me, but this is my information. And he wrote her a letter and said, expect to be blind again. You can expect to be blind again. You know, these things just come upon you and then they can leave you again. And lo and behold, she was blind again. You know, faith is a fantastic thing. Now, I don't believe that she was walking through life and all of a sudden her numbers came up in the roulette wheel in heaven and she got under a certain star, a certain planet was favorable to her. And it was a certain day, you know, and all of a sudden, pop, the lights went on, she could see, and she could walk. The fact that it happened under a spiritual situation would cause me to believe that God did it. Well, if God is healing a person, everything doesn't all of a sudden just reverse itself. And because that letter came at a time, and then it came right after the letter, I think the devil instilled a certain feel and a certain thing there that subconsciously, perhaps not even realizing it, this thing seized upon her and all of a sudden she was back in it again. Now you can imagine what a calamity that must be. You can imagine what a shock and a calamity to all of a sudden you're back in the dark again and crippled again. I mean, wouldn't that really... Now, about that time, what would you like? Would you like a lot of people to come to you questioning your faith, questioning your Christianity, seeing if you're backsliding, you know, making you feel like that perhaps you're just not walking with God, perhaps, you know, it's all your fault, you're not making it, and so forth. You can well imagine for a young lady that the emotion, the calamity is rough enough all by itself, you know, without the third-degree lamp coming on. Now, I can well imagine and believe that every person who came to her tried I can believe that they didn't have a criticalness in their heart. I can believe they came out of love. I can believe that they came to try to help her. I can believe they were just questioning to see whether there's a problem so they could pray for her. I can believe that their heart was right in everything they did. But you always know how to deal with a person when they're under a terrible calamity this way? Are they in a position to take things in an oversensitive way in a condition like this? Can they handle 12, 15, 25 people doing it, you see? And then you're only one. And it made such an impact upon her. She actually didn't come to church for all Sunday because she couldn't handle it emotionally anymore. She began to feel accused. She began to feel attacked. She began to feel like people were, you know, feeling like, well, you know, it's all your fault, and you're this, and you're this, and you're this, and this. Well, she may have inadvertently succumbed to the suggestion of doubt, but probably without ever being aware of it, certainly not intending it, certainly not wanting it, and certainly it would take a person at that time who's very skilled and careful in how they brought something in a certain way of love and a way that knew that it could be handled, and so she wants to keep coming to this assembly, but she's under emotional duress. And I would like to say that what she needs is your love and sympathy. And there are those who can best deal with her, who are a little older in the Lord, who she can have confidence in, who know how to deal with her in love and so forth, that can best help her. Now, I feel that she ought to fight this blindness with everything she's got. I don't feel that she ought to defend her faith or blindness or anything else. I feel that she ought to come and attack the devil and the blindness and MS with all that she's got and say, this is my healing, I'm going to get it back. And if I allowed that to impact me, and even if you think she didn't, the probability is that it did. You know, you don't always know these things happen to you. And so her counselors, she's got counselors, and we got people to be praying for, and I would like to suggest that, one, you let them do the counseling. Two, show her love. She needs it right now. And she does want people to come up to her. You know, she's in the dark again. She wants people to come up to her and give her a hand if need be and so forth. Some people, however, a little bit insensitive, and they come up interrupted doing a prayer to talk to her, not quite realizing perhaps that she's praying. You know, some people might be praying quietly inside, but kind of measure the thing carefully before, you know, get her at a time when her eyes are open before you talk. Don't talk to people with their eyes shut. You know what I mean? Unless you're a counselor and doing a certain job and you know what you're doing. And so this probably has happened perhaps by some of the more younger ones, because she's young and I suspect her friends are young and just didn't realize. But for her own protection, I'm saying this so that you'll be a help to her. And I know nobody wants to be a hindrance to her. They don't want to push her down. They want to lift her up. So if you'll do that, I'm sure she'll appreciate it. The other thing I have to say is a piece of good news. I got permission to say this from the young man who's involved, and he's should be sitting out here in the assembly here today, tonight. A man named Bill Rice. And to make a long story short, which is what we want to do, to put it in his own words, I had to choose between you and my brother, and blood's thicker than water, so he made him emotional decisions based on how thick blood is. And got out, got himself into trouble, got messed up a bit, and sometimes you know if you get messed up a bit and get away from something, you can see it more objectively. And so I had a talk with him the other day for an hour or so, and he's come back here. His world's kind of fallen apart, but he's come back here because this is where he grew up in the Lord, and this is where he said he felt like that. He said, to put it in his words, he said, this is the only place I feel like I can walk with the Lord. And he doesn't believe any of those things he thought about the assembly or the pastor. He sees things differently, and having seen some things on the other side too, and so he feels like he just wants to come here and make it with God. So what I'd like you to do is just to welcome him with open arms, and don't get your history notebook out and try to, do a reporter job on him, because he's just going to tell your brother, I'm going to forget about the past and go on to the future. So we appreciate that. I want to talk to you tonight. I want to preach a message to you. I was going to preach it last Friday night. Talk to you instead. Debated whether to bring this or not to bring it. I looked at it. I feel still in my heart that I should bring this. Somebody's wondering if my statement that sometimes, you know, you get messed up and get away a bit and see things more clearly, would that cause some people to leave? Well, I hope you're not that ignorant. I hope you're not that ignorant. If you hit yourself in the head with a hammer, you understand more about what a hammer feels like. But I hope you won't try it. Sometimes if you divorce your mate, you can find out how much you really loved her and how much you really, what a mistake you made. But I hope you don't do that to have to find out. There are better ways to find out some things. You know, time you're out there blending on the highway and when your car all messed up and plowed up, you learn more clearly how important it is to drive safely, but I hope it doesn't take that. I hope you don't do that purposely to find out. Hebrews chapter 3, if you'll turn there, please. I'd like to ask God's blessing and anointing upon the message tonight. I feel And I've been feeling this way. I've been feeling like I've been wanting to bring you more theological messages that have that will have vision, faith, that will have an impetus to impel you to walk with God and so forth. I seem to have these certain type of practical messages on my heart, and some of them that are admonitions and so forth, and I think I'm kind of coming to an end for a while, but this is a message, again, it's a warning from Hebrews 3 and 4. I feel like I can't let loose of it yet. The Lord is, I felt like He's really impacted me, and I'm saying that if the Lord will, and every so often He won't, He brings back this, and He pushes on my heart to, that the assembly needs this, and I'm a little faster to let loose of it than He is, apparently. So if you'll take it from the Lord, I appreciate it. If you'll apply it to your heart so we can get on with other things. I hope this will be a light that you will use to walk down the pathway with. Would you stand, please? Ask God's blessing upon it. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. I'm getting a late start. I'll try to hasten on as fast as I can. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. It's important to understand that He's not talking to sinners, half-baked Christians. He's talking to holy brethren. He's talking to people that are partakers of the heavenly calling. And He's warning people who are partakers of the heavenly calling. In other words, the best of us need to be warned, not just the weakest. So this is, take heed lest you fall, the Scripture says. And so, please do what the Scripture says and consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Consider Christ Jesus. Why? He was Adam too. And he overcame. Because he's the pattern son. Because one did it right. So let's follow the example. Who was faithful to him that appointed him. As also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now here we see that Moses was faithful and that Christ was faithful. Although it was not easy to be faithful. Moses, for example, grew up in the courts of Pharaoh in all the learning of Egypt. Now the learning of Egypt was different than the learning of the New Jerusalem. It was ungodly, heathenistic, wrong in many philosophies and points and attitudes. It had to be. It was Egypt. Much sin, though. Soothsayers and demonic spirits and many gods. But he was brought up by Jochebed, his mother. A Hebrew who loved Yahweh and knew who he was. And so he was being taught carefully the law of God. In other words, he was being taught by his mother things contradictory to what he was learning in the schools he was going to in the daytime. Yet you know he was severely warned to keep his mouth shut and not to say anything, lest his head be lopped off, and her too. And more particularly her. They didn't even know that she was the mother. And she carefully schooled him so his heart was not for Egypt, right in the middle of Egypt. Until he did not feel like Egypt. Contrary to the Exodus that you saw, that he didn't even know he was a Hebrew. Contrary to that, the Bible teaches us otherwise. He knew who he was, and he was for the Hebrew nation, yet he lived to see them in slavery, beaten, whipped, and he had to keep himself inside and say nothing. And it came a day that he could forbear no longer, and they were going to make him, because he's the son of Pharaoh, and he would inherit the throne, presumably. But we find in Hebrews 11, the Scripture says, by faith, Moses, When he was come to yields, you don't have to turn there. This is 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was come to yields, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He took a stand right there in the court. A difficult stand. This was not something easy for him to do. Now, what did it mean? Did it mean he could keep his robes and go on and keep his high position? We don't know an awful lot about the life of Moses in the court of Pharaoh. It didn't tell us, but there's some little things that it does tell us, and this is one of them. And if it didn't take much reading between the lines to see the situation was not hunky-dory until the time he left. It says, choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He could enjoy the pleasures of the sinful life in Egypt, but he chose rather to deny being Pharaoh's son, and he turned, and it meant he had to go into the slime pits. He had to go in with the rest of the Hebrews. He had to suffer affliction. And he had to watch his people malign until, you know, this was a day. And I don't know. And you say, well, how do you put all this together? I don't know. We don't have the whole story. But we know he killed an Egyptian. He was upset. Hit him in the sand. It was difficult. And you know he fled Egypt for his life. He knew they would kill him when they found out. We know he spent 40 years away from his people. He must have been concerned about them. Did not dare go back. Didn't know how to do anything about it. He was out there with a bunch of dumb sheep for 40 years in the backside of a desert. And then the next thing he faces is God tells him to go down there and tell Pharaoh to let him go. Well, he ran from that fella. I mean, that isn't an easy thing to do. You don't just walk right into Moscow and say, listen, you guys, let all the Christians go around here. It isn't quite that easy. And Moses found it difficult to move his sandals toward Egypt. Scripture tells us so. He did a little bit of arguing with the Lord. The amazing thing is he moved him down there at all. If the Lord came and told you absolutely audibly from heaven, you parachute over Moscow and you tell those guys to knock it off, I wonder if you'd actually be floating down from a U-2 plane. I wonder if you'd really get around to doing it. Now, we know that when he was down there, he tried to help him out, and they only made it worse, and even the people wanted to kill him. I mean, it got worse. They went in the storm. It got bad in Egypt, but he didn't listen to them. And the people got all upset. They had to work harder than ever. They were all blaming him. And for 10 different sets of plagues, he just hardened his heart all the more. And then when they finally did go, then the Egyptians were after him trying to kill him. And then the people were all murmuring and complaining, and they wanted to stone him again. And they complained. His whole life was difficult. It was more difficult than your life. It was more difficult than working down at Penny's and living in the dorm and going to Bible college and community chapel. Well, these mean old guys like George Alberts and Mark Yorkers and Don Barnett and Jack Hicks and Scott Hartley, you know, jump out of the shadows and go, boo! It was more difficult than that. And yet the scripture says they were faithful in all their house. Jesus Christ had also mentioned. Okay. He was faithful. His life wasn't easy either. Especially after getting into the ministry. He was a man of afflictions. Man of sorrows. You know how fun sorrows is? Acquainted with affliction. Doesn't sound like very much fun. Who wants to be followers of him? He was constantly being stabbed in the heart because of unbelief. He was mocked. He was jeered. The whole religious structure of his day was against him. All the churches were against him. The the synagogue. They were all against him. Everybody knew there was one church, one right way, and the leaders of that right way were all against him. He was wrong. And they wanted to kill him even. It was not easy. In fact, God called him to be killed. He had to deny himself. He didn't have a home. He didn't have a job. He couldn't have a wife. He had to go a hard way, minister. Always, you know, trying to deal with people's unbelief and cast out demons and get rid of sick and sickness. And constantly, people crowding on him with demands. That was his life. He didn't have time to go on fishing trips, boating and canoeing and playing, you know, games. His life was hard and short, and ended in death, torture, shame, with his own friends and followers all forsaking him. But he was faithful. Jesus Christ had a harder life than you and I. It was more difficult for him. It wasn't a pleasure boat, but he was faithful. Don't you think we ought to be faithful with an easier life? Verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. See, this man, Jesus, the fact that he was a man and endured these things and was faithful. Inasmuch as he who has built the house hath more honor than the house. That verse teaches that we are a house in building. What will our finished buildings look like? Line us all up and down the avenue and walk along and say, wow, look at that mansion. Boy, that is someplace. Wonder who that is. Look on it and see the name there. And you walk down the street and here's one say, boy, look at that dump. They didn't get that roof nailed on right. That thing is going to leak. I mean, that thing, why, the wind's blowing it. Look at it creaking. You can about blow that thing will go over. Look at that house. It's got so many different strange, different materials in it. You know, every kind of rock and board and tree limb and hunk of brush and everything in it. It's a strange concoction. And you go to another one and say, whoever designed that place? Look at the way that thing is shaped. That thing couldn't hold much. That thing was sure a costly thing to build for what you got out of it. And you go down the line, look at the foundation of this thing. It's all wormy. Look at that and say, my, that's a really a nice... What does your house look like at this stage of the building? What will it look like when you come down to the end of this life? We are his house, the house of Christ. He lives here. What kind of a place have we given him to live in? What does he think of it? Does he feel comfortable here? Or is it kind of a strain to live here? Is there too much rock and roll going on? Clamoring, arguing, confusion, spiders all over the place, a lot of dirt all over the place. Is it a dirty place? Or is it a clean place? Do snakes crawl out of holes in the wall, or do doves fly about? Does sunshine come in, or is it all dark and foreboding? What kind of a house are we building for the Lord? For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But he didn't want to be spoken after. We're a witness. Somebody's looking at us. Somebody looked at Moses, his weak points and his strong. Somebody's looking at us. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if? Whose house are we if? We hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. If we hold what fast? Two things. The confidence of the hope. Confidence of the hope. There's a hope we have. Do you have a hope? Do you have a confidence that you're holding fast, tenaciously? Or is it coming out of your grasp? Is it a wavering hope? Or do you even know what hope you've got? Do you have a hope? A confidence of the hope. That's a vision, brother. You've got something there. You are seeing. It's your hope. And you're looking at it steadily. And you're holding on to it. And you're not going to let it go. Number two, the rejoicing of the hope. These are the two things mentioned here. The rejoicing. that differs in the confidence of the hope in that this is active faith. This is counting it as though it's healed and therefore rejoicing in it. Some people say, well, I don't know why I have to say, I have to rejoice and say, oh, Lord, it's going to be wonderful to get to heaven. Hallelujah, glory to God, oh, it, woo, it's wonderful. And say, I haven't got it yet. I mean, can I wait to get there before at least, you know, brag about it a little bit and be happy about it? You may never get there if you don't have the faith. The faith is the vehicle. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. You're already excited. Have you ever seen a girl madly in love, and the person says, I don't understand you, Dorcas. How come you are not excited like the other girls are? Man, people name her Dorcas. And she says, well, I think I have not married yet. Why should I be excited? I think I ought to wait till I get married. And then get excited. You see, something's wrong with you. She said, no, something's wrong with you. Why should I get excited before I got it? I mean, I don't have them yet. You say, well, isn't the anticipation, isn't the hope, isn't the excitement, the faith build, isn't the build some excitement? I mean, doesn't the rest of us? You know, you get this free trip around the world and all these nice, and all this, and this free car and all this. And coming up next month, you're not even excited? I haven't got it yet. What do you expect? Sure, we can get excited about what we haven't got yet. We should feel excitement about it. If we really love it, if it really means something to us. Just so the fact that you praise Him ahead of time and so forth and get it lively affected, that should be normal. He tells us to hold fast the rejoicing of the hope, as well as the confidence of the hope. And he says, well, his house if. And if not, then the lineal gets a dot after it, and it comes to a halt. You can't remain his house until you keep that life inside. You'll lose it. You'll lose out. You won't be his house anymore. He'll have to leave if you don't keep a living faith inside. Now, because if you don't, you let everything go to pieces. You let the house go to pieces. I mean, everything will come to a place where he'll have to leave it eventually. Hope you understand that. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, if you will hear his voice, are you hearing the voice of the Holy Ghost? I don't mean audibly. But is there a voice? Is he speaking to your spirit? Are you hearing it? Do you know? The Bible says, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Harden not your hearts. Now he says, if you hear his voice, not if you feel his presence. Not if everything goes well. Just if you hear his voice. Do you hear him calling? Then hold fast the hope. Not, well, I don't feel him. Well, I got a lot of problems and things on, and I, you know, this and this and this, and grouch, grouch, and grumble. But if you hear his voice, brother, hold on to the promise and the hope of God. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now, what do you say that for? What do you think I'm going to do, harden my heart? You got it. That's exactly what he's afraid of, you're hardening your hearts. Why would he think something like that? Being done all the time, that's why. People's hearts are getting hardened until when he knocks at the door, puts his hand into the hole of the door and removes the bolt and says, come unto me, my love, come away. The person says, well, I can't. I'm in bed and I don't have my shoes off and I got my coat up, my feet are washed and I can't come. They make an excuse. They don't want to anymore. Their spirit is kind of dead. Can't come to prayer meeting tonight. Got to get a monopoly going. I want the Lord to bless me, but I don't know that I want to be too familiar with him. You know, I don't want a lovey-dovey thing going. I just want the check in the mail each month. You know what I mean? But he's not going to want to support you if you're not going to want to be in love with him. In other words, don't let his voice fall on hard, dead, sleepy, lethargic, faithless heart. heal your Savior when He calls. Keep your heart sensitive. Keep your heart believing. Keep your heart active in faith. Now He also said, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Do you know there's a day of temptation for every man, every woman? There is a day of temptation for you. Now you may come back again and again and again, but you cannot get by without a day of temptation. Every man has his wilderness to go through. You may think only you go through wildernesses. Other people have got wildernesses too that you don't know about. Every man has a famine to endure in the wilderness. Everybody at some time prays or cries out and it just seems like there isn't an immediate response of God. You may be deathly sick. You rebuke that disease and you cry out and somehow God seems to be on a way in a vacation. The doctor didn't come from heaven to heal you. You don't know what's wrong. He didn't come to save you. You don't know. Every man has his time of famine. Every man has his attacks to endure. There are attacks. People will persecute you. People on the job. Christian brothers and sisters will misunderstand you. People will accuse you. You will have attacks from somebody. Every man has his time when he sees no solution. He's in a certain bind, in a certain trap, in a pit that's deeper than he can see out of, and he doesn't know how to climb it. He doesn't know how to get out of it. He doesn't know what to do with it. He's at home in facing what he has to face, and he doesn't know how to get out of the situation. He has no solution. And he knows that he only can call on God and have Him do some miracle beyond anything that you can think of. Every man has his suffering to endure. Somebody in the family passes away. A divorce. Find out that somebody's got polio or crippled. Some calamity hits you sooner or later, some way, somehow. And if you say, not me, brother, well, be patient. The devil has, if he's overlooked you, he won't forever. And God will see that His sons get tested. He wants you to go to school forever without tests. Then He says, in verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved for that generation. He was grieved that they proved Him and tempted Him and saw His works 40 years, having seen His works 40 years. In other words, they tempted God by unbelief and by murmuring and by sin, which put them in a position to be punished. Am I in the wilderness now? And not to receive from God. But then God said, in effect, but then, after all the unbelief and murmuring and sin, putting themselves in a place purposely so I could not help them, then they called and cried to me for help and mercy. And they cried to me to remember my promise to them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to remember my great name among the heathen. And they tempted my great heart of love and of mercy. To give them mercy when everything said no. I wonder, have we tempted the Lord? Have we lived in such a way where He could not meet our needs and then cried out unto Him and said, Lord, remember, I'm your child. I come in the name of Jesus on the blood-sprinkled way because of the cross of Calvary, because of your name. I'm a Christian. I'm in the fold. I'm part of the church. I haven't cast you away yet, and you've got to meet me. I do? On what grounds? You broke the covenant. You broke the contract. It's everything contrary. Faith, no faith to work on. I got no righteousness to work on. On what ground do we come doing that, live in such a way that He can't bless us and then demand that He bless us? In the name of Jesus. He said, they proved me. That is, they put my patience through a trial, as it were. As if they purposely experimented to see how much I could and would endure. To prove how much and how long I would have mercy with them. they proved me. They proved, they put him to the test to prove, and they did, seemed like they just see how far they could push him and still get mercy out of him. Do we do that with God? Do we watch, see how close to the line we can walk? Do we see how far we can hang over the bluff and make him still run and rescue us? Do we live as far this way and then to see how far he will keep giving us mercy and keep forgiving and keep forgiving and keep forgiving and see how many years he'll keep forgiving before he finally gives us the razor strap and sends us off to bed without bread? Cast us out? And saw my works 40 years. What works? My works of mercy to them. My works of grace. My works of love. My works of miracle power. My works of help. Red Sea. Manna bread from heaven. Water from a rock. What more do they want? Flesh? What more do they want? Every step of the way they want to see things right. They want no endurance. They want to go through wildernesses and have no hunger. Pains at all. Even though they live sloppy in Egypt and deserve nothing. Even though they're complainers. Even though they're doubters. They want doubt to produce constant watermelons and constant joy and easiness and water fountains along the way. Do we do that? They saw his works and yet they still disregarded his commandments, they still disbelieved him, and they still lived carnally. They came to bitter waters, they couldn't drink of it, and they complained. But he just got through taking them out of Egypt. He just got through taking them across the Red Sea and destroying Pharaoh and his army. They came to the bitter waters of Marah, just a few hours away, they all complained again. The waters were healed. They came and there was no bread and they complained again. He did milk help bread to fall every day. Then they came when there wasn't, and they had water. Then they came when there wasn't water, and what did they do? Believe God? No, you guessed it. They didn't believe God. They doubted him. They thought he was, but you do let us die in the wilderness? He could have shouted from heaven and said, well, you're big dummies. If I was going to let you die, I would have let you die back there. I did miracles. Don't you think I'm going to do something again? What do you think I do? Because I got a stroke of blindness or something between them and now? What's the matter with you? I promise you, Canaan, you're not there yet. That means you're going to get there, don't you? So how can you doubt me? I mean, he could have said that with all propriety. Do we do that? Keep doubting him all the time? He did miracles. We've seen miracles. Changed our lives. Changed our hearts. Filled us with the Holy Ghost. Healed us. And then the tenth time, complain and doubt him again. Think he won't see us through the next experience? I don't feel anything. Father, he's brought you, look, he brought you this far. Look how what you've gone through. He brought you this far. And you could have made it easier if you had made it easier on him. He had to drag you half the way. Can he bring us the rest of the way? I think he can. I think he will. When it gets difficult ahead, we're going to fold up like an accordion and quit? I don't think we should. I think we've got to believe him all the way into the heavenly Canaan. Now, that means believe him all the way in. That means family relationships. Huh? That means marriages, children, parents, brother, sister. Oh, Pastor Naya, I like the exciting ones about Moses. I don't like to bring them up to date and all these. You know, you come right down to my place where I live. I don't like to go meddling with my life. I'm a messenger sent to meddle with your life. Didn't do any good to read history if you're not going to apply it to your life. If it's not for examples for us. If it didn't come right down where we live and help us get out. If we just have interesting things that don't touch us, we're wasting our time. They've got to touch us and get us out on the way. Some people with the Lord, with the pastor, kind of like what they do when they write Ann Landers. Write Ann Landers, give them a little slap alongside the face and with a pen. And they don't like it. Every so often you read, I took your letter and I was so mad I wadded it up and threw it in the fireplace. And after a while I went over and picked it up again and unwrapped it and read it. And you write. And so I decided that I'd better do that. They think better of it a little bit later sometimes. reminds me of playing hide when he stuck a letter in a man's coat. He was going on a boat trip. This man about seeking the Holy Spirit, and the man on the boat pulled it out and read that thing. He got so mad he watered. He was a Christian. He got so mad he threw that thing on the floor. He was being a second-class citizen here, and he got so upset. But later he said he picked it up, read it. He says, hide is right. I need to seek God, Sometimes we don't want to receive what we need to receive. But we need to not let the sun go down in the wrath and pick up the message and play it on the tape again and say, the old ball-headed fellow's right. That guy's right. He's earned every gray hair he's got. I guess I better follow it. In verse 10 we read, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and I've said they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." I hope the Lord doesn't come down someday and say, "I am grieved with Community Chapel. You've always erred in your hearts." I would hate to have him say that, wouldn't you? I don't want him to bury us. I don't want God someday to say, "Turn back into the wilderness. And it's as far as I'm going to carry you. I've had it." I don't want that. You see, these people here, who did he say this to? Edomites? Philistines? Egyptians? This was said to the covenant people, to the chosen people. Do you know the Lutherans were chosen people at one time? God was with them. They weren't perfect, but God was with them. They were coming out of Catholicism. God gave them light. God gave them revelation. Some of you don't believe that. You think maybe we only Pentecostals and get revelation. But at least Lutherans got revelations. They got revelations from God. They didn't have everything we've got, but they had something from God, and God was leading them. It was an important move of God. It was a move of God. Just like in the wilderness, it was a move of God. They came a church out of the wilderness. I wouldn't give you much for the church at that time, as far as the righteousness in their hearts, but they still were God's church. He was still working. He was going to work on them. But we weren't very much the day we get off of the altar either, were we? But God is working on us. And the Lutherans, they were Lutherans under Luther, naturally. But there came a day when Luther died. And, Luther had a lot of problems with those Lutherans. And a lot of them, according to church history, he had a lot of problems with them. A lot of carnal ones just wanted to get out of Catholicism and get under the name Lutherans without really being Lutherans. They weren't really followers of Luther. They just wanted to come under the umbrella of Luther. And the church began to die. Calvinists, under John Calvin in the Reformed Church in Switzerland, there was a move of God. Legalism and all, it was a move of God. God was doing something there. But they lost something. Those people of God lost something. They did not go on, and they began to lose something. The Presbyterians under Knox in Scotland were in under a man of God. They were a move of God. And God did things in their midst. But they lost a lot from that day. I don't mean all of them necessarily. But the movement in general began to wane in revival strength. The Methodists under Wesley were prayers, shouting Methodists, witnesses, Bible readers, Bible studiers, holiness people. They've fallen a long way. Now, if anybody wants to challenge me, I'll show you a Christianity Today poll that shows something like 68% or better of the Methodists. Maybe it's a lot higher than that. I can't remember the number. Now, maybe 85%. I can't remember. But some high figure doesn't even believe the Bible is inspired. In fact, my wife was there. I don't know. Maybe she wasn't. I was at this council with Methodists and Episcopalians and all the rest of them, and I was representing Pentecostal at this Pentecost at this council, and the man there that spoke for the Methodist Church said, "We don't believe this Bible is all inspired. We think there's mistakes in it, and it's a work of man." That's what he said. So if you think I'm being unfair, I can show you where their leaders tell you this, these things. They lost something from the days of John Wesley. The Salvation Army under William Booth was a move of God, definitely. but they lost something. The Christian Missionary Alliance Church under A.B. Simpson was a move of God. He was a good man, but they lost something. The Pentecostals under William Seymour was a move of God, but they've lost something. I've lived long enough to watch Pentecost dying, lose the goal. I don't want Community Chapel to lose this time. I'd like this generation to hold it and gain with it till the end and hold on till the end and not lose it and have to have a coming out so that some of us will go on. I don't know what will happen. I confess I don't know. I mean, people have dropped out from time to time. I don't know. Someday there may be a certain percentage of us may come out and the rest may stay at this point. Maybe you won't be in the building, but you stay at this level and you say, we're not going to go with you to the rest of the revival. We don't believe. And we were happy before just like we were. And the rest of us are going to say, not us. Brother, we were only tramping through that territory. We're going further. The cloud's going on. They say, I don't believe in that cloud going on. We're going to camp right here. You're going into fanaticism. We say, no, brother, you're lagging behind in tradition. We're going on. And I don't know what's going to happen. But I'd like that you go with us. I'm going on. I know that. I'm going on if nobody follows. I hope you will too. In verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This Greek, this evil heart of unbelief, this is a panoros heart of apatheia. It's using the nominative terms. Apatheia means unpersuadable. The Greek means an active opposition in the heart to being persuaded. It makes it an evil heart. You apostatize in the heart. You know, if you apostatize in the heart, it won't be long and you apostatize in life. Be careful if you're apostatizing inside, but not outwardly yet. Because according to as you go inwardly, you'll go outwardly. Some of you may not have made the move yet, but you'll move that way unless you get it turned around. Now, I'd like to ask you the question, are you unpersuadable? Be honest with yourself as I ask you these questions. Are you unpersuadable, refusing to believe God can heal your wounds? Just like they refuse to believe that God could send the manna. Are you refusing to go and as God said to go and to get it right with your brother because you refuse? You say, it won't do any good. Are you refusing to obey God because you've decided in unbelief and you become unpersuadable because you don't want to face it and get into it and get it taken care of? Are you unpersuadable, refusing to believe God can change your heart? So, well, won't do any good. You refuse to believe it? Unpersuadable, we cannot persuade you? Are you unpersuadable, refusing to believe that God can cause you to love your spouse, no matter what difficulty it is? To love your enemies? I can't live that old snake in the grass. Maybe you can. Maybe God can give you a love. And after all, Jesus loved those who persecuted him. Are you unpersuadable? Is there an evil heart of unbelief? You say, well, I wouldn't call it that. I know you wouldn't call it that. But that's what God calls it. Evil heart of unbelief. A ponderous heart. An active opposition in the heart, refusing to believe that God can give you his heart, that he can give you his love. Well, that's for the girls. That's for the ladies. Not me. Are you unpersuadable, refusing to believe that God can forgive you? You always carry about that guilt of sin. Are you unpersuadable, refusing to believe that God can use you in the ministry? I don't mean full-time pastor ministry, but in the ministry of God, whatever he has for your life. Are you unpersuadable, refusing to believe that God can give you his power over sin so you keep right on sinning? Unpersuadable to believe that God can revive the church. I mean the universal church. You can't believe that. Have you cast them away in your own heart, even though God hasn't? Are you refusing to believe that God can make his people one? Are you unpersuadable, refusing to believe, no matter what we show you or say, that God can multiply the meal at your table, if you tithe, be obedient to his word? Are you unpersuadable, refusing to make you his They believe that God can make you His bride. Do you feel that you're destined, predestined to be a heavenly garbage collector? Do you believe that God cannot help you get a mate? So you've got to take the first offer that comes along, even if he's a brand new convert, and the counselors all say he's untried and untested. Are you refusing to believe that God can get you through the wilderness? If you are refusing to believe in any of these things, or any other thing that God is in the promises of God, then it's a derogatory toward God. It's a slap in his face. It's an evil heart of unbelief. Now, I pray that the Holy Ghost may convict any heart that has any of these situations so that they will clearly see, I have got a heart, an evil heart of unbelief, and I never knew it. I just thought I had trouble believing God. Now I see it for what it is. A active opposition inside refusing to believe, no matter how high they pile the scriptures, no matter what God says, no matter how many prophecies go forth, no matter what the pastor preaches and all the teachers and all the rest, I refuse to believe that for me. That's an evil heart of unbelief. Now that's all they did in the wilderness. They were refusing to believe that he'd take care of them for bread and for water and against the Egyptians coming after them. See, it was just an evil heart of unbelief. That's what the problem was. You see, but they messed it up with a golden calf. That isn't what he pointed out. He pointed out the evil heart of unbelief. The reason they messed up with the golden calf is only an evil heart of unbelief. It's we don't know what happened to this man Moses. He hasn't come back. It's been 40 days. We got to, you know. It's unbelief that caused the problem. Verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See, sin deceives. It deceives. It deceives your mind. You know, when you begin exercising unbelief, sexual lusts, any hatreds, carnalities, gossiping, criticalness, whatever it is, that sin has a demon right there, and it'll start deceiving you. Because he'll give you rationale and all the excuses you need for your act. Well, I know I'm committing adultery, but it doesn't feel wrong. Can you see it now? You're at the judgment bar, and the Lord says, "You have been committing adultery." He says, "Yeah, but it didn't feel wrong. This man murdered that person. Yeah, but it was his fault, and so I just got mad, and I didn't feel wrong, Your Honor. Didn't feel wrong to murder him. You're cheating your income tax? Yeah, but didn't feel wrong." What scripture does it say if it doesn't feel wrong, it's okay to disobey the word if it doesn't feel wrong? Flee idolatry, brethren, if it doesn't feel wrong. I mean, if it feels wrong. Put away fornication if it feels wrong. Didn't say that. The laws are not if it doesn't feel wrong. You see how sin can deceive us? Verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now we're made partakers. We can be partners with Christ. That's quite something. We are taken into the corporation as a corporation vice president with Jesus Christ under God, as it were. It is in the scripture that speaking to him as the exalted Adam. And the scripture that says that God is over Christ and Christ is over man and so forth. Thinking of it in that way. Now, as God, of course, he's all in all. But we have to do it steadfast unto the end. In conjunction with that, don't bother to turn in if you don't wish, real quickly, my time is slipping away. Matthew 24:12 and 13 says this. And because iniquity, the Greek is anomos, lawlessness, because lawlessness shall abound or be brought to the fold, the love of the many shall wax cold. Because lawlessness shall abound. The love of many shall wax cold. What does that mean? That means because lawlessness shall abound, because people are watching television and movies and imbibing the world's philosophies and reading the world's magazines, feeding on the world and getting the heart caught up in the world, and are not praying and walking in the Spirit, that lawlessness will creep in and it will begin to snuff out the love. Is that what it means? Verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's the bottom line. They could not enter into the promise of God because of unbelief. Are you really believing God for your life in this move of God and for this church, which is the church you're in, and therefore the one you should be concerned about, that God will take us from glory to glory and even into His image, make us like unto Him, into His own image? Are you really believing that? Or are you just trying to hold the status quo where you are? Like the man down at Boeing when I was witnessing to him. He was telling me that he was in England, and he said this, the German bombers came over, and one of them got lost because they had blackouts. And he could look way over, he went on his bicycle out in the country, he looked over and he saw London burning and the flames and everything, he saw all the fires. And this plane, he saw this German plane come over, it was a nighttime. The sky was up a bit. And he could see this plane coming in right toward him. And then he saw the bomb detached from it. The guy got lost. Apparently, he'd gotten lost. And he'd gotten out in this area. And his fuel was running low. And he thought, I better eject this thing, get rid of it, and get back while I still got some fuel. I can't lug this thing, you know, forever. He didn't know where he was. He couldn't see anything. He was a long ways. So he decided just to eject it out in the blackness, apparently. He was riding out in this country road. And here comes the bomb detaches and headed for him. And he was riding the bicycle. He threw himself into a ditch alongside the road. And immediately prayed and said, Lord, save me from that bomb and I'll live for you. And the bomb exploded over on the other side or whatever. I can't remember the detail. And I said, are you keeping that promise? Well, I'm trying to maintain the status quo. That was his answer. Didn't leave me with too much confidence in the status quo. Are you just trying? Have you promised the Lord and He delivered you from something, and now you're trying to maintain the status quo like He did? It's easy to point to Him, but does it really apply to us? Have you noticed the Lord put a wrist so it can turn back this way? You noticed that before? Most people don't notice that, but you never tried it. You know what I mean? Now in chapter 4, let us therefore, on the basis of all of this, feel. Anybody feeling? Lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Are you seeming to come short of His rest? Then he says you should be feeling about it. Not ho-hum, lethargic, but feeling, caring, doing something about it. For unto us was the gospel preached. He said, well, why should you have fuel? He wants you to. You know, He's made you to have fuel, and when your house is burning, so you run out of it. He's made you to have fuel, so when a bull is chasing you, you'll run for the fence. He's made you to have fuel to protect you. This is a protective kind of fuel, but a fuel that will cause you to run into the arm of the strong tower and to run to the Lord and to seek help and to get right with God. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he had said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. as God did from His when God was creating the world. He ceased from His own works. So we have also entered in to rest by ceasing from our own works. Or do we keep our own works? If so, we are in turmoil within, and there's a striving between the spirit and the soul, and there is no rest. Some Christians say, boy, this Christian life is really a bear. You know, I mean, I just struggle all the time. I think I haven't got a moment's rest. Battle. That's because you've never given the whole thing over to the Spirit of God and walked in the Spirit. It's because you're keeping the flesh man healthy and you're trying to pump the spirit man up, and they fight worse than, worse than Isaac and Ishmael any day. They'll always fight. The Bible says so. The Bible says they have a strong desire to down one another. Your spirit man wants to get rid of that old carnal nature, and the carnal nature wants to get rid of the spirit man. Have his own way. And they're like two kids in a house battling all the time. No wonder there's a problem in the house. Until that thing, when you give over, finally, that soul to the newly begotten spirit He's given you, and then begin to walk in the spirit, let God's spirit direct your spirit, to direct your soul, to direct your body, you got rest for the first time. Harmony, peace. No more conflict. No conflict. As soon as you get to hate the evil and love the good, then you're over that. See? Once you've made a declaration to fight the devil, you hate the devil, you turn to hate him. You haven't just left him and tried to love both sides, but you actually hate him and hate all of his works. Let us labor, or Rotherham says, give diligence, therefore, to enter into that rest. Are you giving diligence to enter into the rest? Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Being unpersuadable. Verse 16. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the help and help in the time of need. Now, those who won't believe are going cold, they're falling. Those that won't line up with the Word of God are falling. Those that won't press into promise are falling. Those that don't resist temptation are falling. We've had a lot of people fall. A few closing remarks. Once a pastor has warned and he's preached and he's thoroughly taught, those who shut their ears are more open to demonic inroads than before. And they are less liable to get God's protection. Once the government of God has made this clear teaching, you are then responsible like in a way you were not before. And as we near the man-child and the bride position, God is demanding more. As we grow up, He's demanding more of us. We must overcome now or it's going to be too late. We can't wait forever. The devil has a setup for each one of us in your weak area. He's got a setup plan for you. And we either repair the breach in our wall, or He's going to come tumbling through the wall someday with all of His forces. We either flee to God or we're going to fall. Many have fallen. They've ignored the warnings. They've been asleep. They think they will always get by. They think the falls only happen to other people. They think the seeds of wild oats that they planted will not grow up, and someday they see the harvest of it, and they do not understand it. Now, many are piling oily rags by the furnace, and someday they're going to ignite. They're getting by with it now, keep piling oily rag after oily rag. You keep warning them, oh, I've been piling them here for years. And one day, the house burns down. That's happening to Christians. They keep piling it up and piling up. And every time I talk to one of these whose house is burned down, you were right. It just seems so useless. Now what? I was right. Big deal, but what good has it done? He's lost everything. Now he acknowledges I'm right. The only thing you can say is, if everybody will finally get around to acknowledging we're right, maybe they can be more careful next time and follow so we'll learn and not get any more houses burned down. But the only hope we've got, I've warned. The problem is unbelief. It's unpersuadableness. It's apatheia, unpersuadable. sit out there and listen and listen and listen to the preacher bring the word of God, and now, you know, it's like you're against it, but you sit there in a fog and not allow it to penetrate. Unpersuadable. Will not be persuaded to turn from the sins, turn from unbelief, turn from clamoring and criticalness and judgment. Going to keep judging no matter what he preaches about judgment. Going to keep criticizing no matter what they preach about criticizing. I'm not going to give no matter what they preach about tithing. I'm not going to tithe. I'm going to gossip no matter what they preach about gossip. I'm going to lust no matter what they preach about lust. I mean, and then say, well, I don't know what the, I mean, I'm living for God. I love Jesus. It seems to me we've got to come to grips with our problem and get to it so we can go on with God. This is what's called deceitfulness of sin. You see, people don't count sin as broken marriage vows. I didn't smoke, take drugs, drink alcohol, or curse. What's my problem? Oh, that. Unsubmissiveness to the husband. Oh, well, everybody's doing that. Well, yeah, but, you know, my husband, you don't know my husband. You don't have to know him. The Bible says submit. Submit to him. We can deal with him. He'll be easy to deal with once you submit. Then we know where the problem is. It's all on one side then. That'll be easy to deal with. It's really muddled up and hard to deal with when you won't because he won't and he won't because you won't. It's so muddled up and nobody... It's always the other guy's fault and you never get any place. I'm waiting for him and he's waiting for me. You never get any place. You submit 100% until it's crystal clear and he will have nothing to throw back at you as clear as a bell. Then we can deal with them and it'll all be solved. Rebellion towards the parents. Is that not considered sin? You children, are you disobedient to your parents? Unsubmissive? And you not count that as sin? That is sin. Disobedient to the Christian school leaders because they didn't see you, you're pulling some gag? Disobedience? Sin. Unbelief? Oh, you're not going to call unbelief a sin, are you? Whatever is not of faith is sin. That's what the Romans says. What is it, chapter 12? Who knows the reference? 14:12. Is it 12 in some place? 12 apostles in some place. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Unbelief in the wilderness was the sin that caused them to perish. Are you not believing God? Impiety is sin. Dishonesty. Truth is our armor. Are you an honest person or do you have dishonesty? You lie whenever it benefits you. Sin. Stamp it out. Sin. Worldliness. Sin. Disobedience to the pastor. Sin. Right? The Bible says obey them to have the rule over you for the watch for the soul. If you don't, it's sin. Well, I don't think it was necessary to do what he said. It didn't make any difference what you think is necessary. It's still sin. It's disobedience. This idea we've got that if we don't agree with it, it's okay, is contrary to the Word of God. I'm concerned because our future as a church is at stake. Our ministry is at stake. The reign of God, the power of God is being delayed until we come into conformity with the Word of God. And some of the sheep are getting picked off. And I don't like that, do you? Would you stand, please? I'm going to have to just close this message off here. Now, most in the congregation, plainly, if you will, most in the congregation are entering in. They're growing in God. They're making decisions. And I appreciate that. I want to commend you. I tell you, the people I see here, people are coming. You're in the morning and they're praying. You see them in the evening and they're praying. They're praising God. I mean, the decisions are being made by people is marvelous. Denying themselves nice, beautiful, sunny weather and continuing to meet with God and pray and walk on with God. But this message is for those, most particularly, that are living carelessly, Because your time of trouble is coming. The time of chastisement is coming. The time of your shaking is coming. I'm warning you. If you don't take care of your marriage, you are going to lose your spouse and you're going to get messed up. And you will put the church in a difficult position. It'll get so bad there'll be a divorce that we can't leave you in the church. We can't have everybody getting a problem in marriage and divorce and then haul off. Then you're right there single to fall in love with somebody else and mess up their life and set a precedence. You put us in a very awkward position. And then the thing you know, you're out, it messed up your life, bitterness can come in, whatever. You've got to take care of your problems. In relationships, problems with us, you do not hold things and judge and in your position say, well, I don't like the way the elders are doing that. I think this and I believe that and I'm the Sunday school teacher or head or subhead or I'm the music ministry, you know, I'm a musician and I feel this way and this and this. Brother, we have got to keep in humility before God and submission and work together. The demons are just waiting for the right time to hit you. Let the devil put you to sleep first, rob you of spiritual strength, and the demons of lies, and criticalness, and fears, and lusts, and apostasy will strike, and it'll all be over. This is what's happening is, the devil's putting some people to sleep, he's waiting for the chance when their spiritual life is weak enough, and then he goes over this weak area you've got, you've got to take care of, and wham! And then he floods in with lies and defenses for you. And then somebody comes, and then puts in the criticalness and self-pity. And then somebody else comes, and they harder, and then they feel like, well, the church isn't mine. How do I know God called me here? Questions and doubts. And next thing you know, you're craning your neck, looking over the fence, and saying, I wonder if there's someplace else to go. And the devil has succeeded in getting you away from where he wanted you. Happening. It's happening. Heavenly Father, I pray tonight for this flock that thou hast put me in charge of. I love them. I do not complain against them. Oh Lord, I happily take the responsibility thou hast given me. They've been a good flock. They've been a good people. They've been benevolent. They've been loving. They've been kind. They've taken, oh God, straight messages. They've implemented them. They've come to the altar. They've prayed. Lord, bless this people. Lord, this people have responded to you over and over and over again. But oh Lord, thou dost remember that we are dust. We are weak. We are clay. We falter, we fail, we're human, we're brought up in a sloppy world. We ask you, Lord, to forgive us our sins and our lethargies. Forgive us, O God, for wrong in all forms. And I pray tonight that you might build in us a strength, a determination, O God, that will build an integrity, that will build that judgment of mind and conviction that will hold us through storms, that will cause us to send roots down and take a hold and live by truth no matter what is pleasing or fun. But we live by that which is right and in obedience without question. I ask you tonight, Lord, that you might help us, that there might be a great move of the Holy Spirit in our hearts tonight, that you might lift us into a higher place that your Spirit can begin to move in a new way. Take us into a new wave of the Spirit. I know, Lord, that you're waiting for us to come into conformity with the Word, with one another, with the government of this church, and with God Himself. I pray, Lord, that we'll obey you. Not be let our subjective, emotional feelings rule our life, but rather the Word of God. Lord, just have your way. Help us to crucify pride, recognize it, and kill it wherever we see it. Help us to be willing, O God, and not make excuses for ourselves. But to see that these things are for our protection. Now we love you, Lord. We even thank you for your chastisements. But God, help us to learn by these chastisements. Help us not to go through over and over and over again through the tests. But help us to go on with God. I ask for your favor for this people. I ask your blessing upon this people. I ask the Holy Spirit might move tonight. Convict and draw to the altar and work in hearts as it pleases you. May this be a night of total surrender to God and of moving up another notch in God, up the stairway for that fair city. Lord, we just ask you to have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. I just feel tonight, I need to make an announcement. Let me read this real quickly. Now, what's this room 14:23. What am I supposed to do with this? Anybody know? Oh, Romans 14:23, not 14:12. Okay. Thank you. I'm going to read one of these days. The altar is open. If God is speaking to your heart, will you do business with Him there? If not, can you see that, be a help to others, make sure others are taken care of before you leave tonight? Will you take a hold of this message? Because I don't feel that I can keep bringing these messages. I really feel that, you know, I thought I was through. I bought one more and one more. I don't know how many more, but I want to turn now. And I want you to take, I just feel we'll bow over if we're not. And saying, I have spoken, it has been said, and what you're going to do, you're going to do. Those that will, and we're going to go on to other things. God bless you, each and every one. Let Jesus take care of your life. Don't fail to come to the altar if God wants you there. Make decisions in your heart. Walk with Jesus every day. God bless you.